So we're beginning a new series today to coincide with our life group ministries that will be kicking off this week. Well, actually last week, but you'll be getting into the meat and potatoes of it beginning this week. The end of me. Did anyone notice that the weather changed today? It's like October's here and decided, hey, October's here and let's drop 50 degrees. You also might have noticed that there are some decorations outside of the church today. But with the coming of the fall, it is toilet paper season. And I can remember, at least in freshman year of college, there were many a weekend that I would come home. Before I say any more, is there a statute of limitations when it comes to TP? No? Yeah. Well, then, at no time did I ever participate in toilet paper in the same house as every weekend for a semester of college. So this is the toilet paper season. Our youth group is doing a toilet paper fundraiser where you can purchase toilet paper insurance. We did this last year. This is what this insurance buys you. This buys you protection from being toilet papered at your house by our youth group. If you buy the insurance, you're protected. If, for whatever reason, you do inadvertently get toilet papered by another entity, our youth group, if you have insurance, our youth group will come and clean it up for you. What this does not mean is you can toilet paper yourself and then have the youth group come. It is all in good fun. I mean, don't be thinking, oh my word, the youth group's out in forces. This is a good fundraiser for our youth. They're going to be going on retreats. They're going to be doing some spiritual enrichment things, and this goes to help fund those activities. So I think it's $10 for youth toilet paper insurance. Is that the cost, youth leaders, 10 bucks? You can purchase the insurance back in the lobby. You will find, while you've been in here, the toilet paper people have struck again, and now it's inside. So when you go there, look for the toilet paper trees, and that's where you can purchase your insurance. What else you could purchase, because it's October? The Gilead Christian School is selling mums, and these are fantastic-looking mums, and they can be purchased. You can find them out in the lobby, $10. All the money goes to help support Gilead Christian School. So those are two things that you can purchase on your way out, toilet paper insurance and mums. Also, while October is Missions Month, we'll be looking at all of these different missionaries that are partnering with Evangelical Friends, the movement that this church is a part of. If you're interested in who our missionaries are, in the lobby on this back wall, you can look at all their postcards with their information and more interesting things about who they are. So, with that being said, let's jump into The End of Me. This is based on a book by a guy named Kyle Edelman, and as you go through your life groups, you will be discussing a little bit more in depth in these four individuals you saw on the screen and their life stories. We're going to touch just briefly on their lives here on Sunday morning. So if you're not part of a life group, you're still going to feel that connection, because what we're talking about here is just a brief glimpse of what life groups are going into a little bit more deeply throughout the week. And so this book, The End of Me, it's based on the idea that Jesus says, if you follow me, you must die to yourself. You must pick up your cross every day and follow me. A death to yourself, denying yourself, the end of you. So this thought is that when you come to the end of you, the end of me, that's when real life begins. And if you've ever spent time outside of the Christian bubble or the church subculture, that phrase, when you come to the end of you, real life begins, that sentence doesn't make sense. Wait a minute, when I come to the end of me, real life begins. That's like, when I reach the end of the highway, the road really starts. Or when you lose all your marbles, then true knowledge happens. Has anyone ever experienced losing all of your marbles? And you're like, oh, I've got it all figured out now. It doesn't quite make sense. And what we see in the Gospels, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me to get a head start. The central premise of God's kingdom this reality that Jesus inaugurated with his ministry, with his Sermon on the Mount that we'll be looking at. It doesn't make sense in the outside world. It turns everything upside down. And in fact, when you read through the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when anyone encountered Jesus, the things that were most important to them were put on the line. Any kind of interaction that they had with Jesus, there is this woman who he met at the well. Relationships were very important to her. Her identity was wrapped up in her relationships, who she was with at that time. And right, almost immediately after they had this conversation, that identity part of her was put on the line. Jesus called it out. There was a man who had great wealth, and he came and he wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus called him on it immediately. Your identity is wrapped up in money. So here's what you do: sell all you have and give to the poor. And it's like this guy couldn't grasp that. What do you mean? This is who I am. How can you take a part of me away? Zacchaeus was the same way. Mary and Martha, you know, their whole world revolved around their brother, and they struggled with what was going on with their brother Lazarus. But what we see in the Gospels, and what we will find here in Matthew chapter 5 specifically, that Jesus is not afraid to step on people's toes, those who think they have all the answers, those who think they have it all put together. Time and again, Jesus comes face to face with what we know, what we think we know about life, and he turns it upside down. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, we're going to read all of these statements, these blessed statements. Stand with me as we read. If you have a study Bible or a Bible that likes to give you little cheater head titles, it's called the Beatitudes. One of Jesus' most famous sermons, these statements of blessedness. Matthew, beginning chapter 5, verse 3, all the way through verse 12. He says this, Jesus speaking to the crowd. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He bookmarks the beginning and the end. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted you, persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, as we begin this series looking at declaring the end of us, may you help us realize and recognize what that means for us individually, as a family, as a church. May you reveal to us how we can apply these truths, these statements that can sound just like Sunday school statements, but can at the heart of it revolutionize how we live and how we ought to live as followers of Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So he starts in this, what's been called and come to known as the Sermon on the Mount. He starts with these words of blessing. Similar to what we do with our kids before we dismiss them to Little Gilead, we bestow a blessing upon their lives, an ancient practice of fathers to sons as a way of continuing on how God will be active in your life in the years to come. And each of these statements of blessing to certain kinds of people, people in certain frames of mind or life situations, they give us just a glimpse of some kinds of core values to the kingdom of God This is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what is most important in the kingdom of God. Some of the foundational equations, if you were, into how life works in God's economy by following these statements of blessing. In all of these things, they have to deal with coming to the end of yourself. If you go through all these statements, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, and you boil them down to the heart issue that Jesus is addressing, no one, whether it's in Jesus' original audience sitting there on the hill listening to those words, or people today sitting in a gym or in churches around the world, no one listening to these words walks away without their toes being stepped on. Because this is going against our security. This is going against our identity. This is going against what we think we know about life. The way Jesus does things in his kingdom is pretty upside down. So the first thing that Jesus says, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is basically where God reigns, where God rules, where God is in charge. You can refer to it as heaven. You can also refer to it as where Christians, those who are following Jesus, are living out these statements. Now, looking at that, taking off our church-tinted glasses, where we've heard these statements over and over again, we've kind of gotten ourselves used to what it means. That statement sounds flat out wrong. And not only wrong, but it sounds really foolish. Wait a minute, Jesus. So the people who are in your kingdom, the people who you're depending on and you're rallying around, they're the poor in spirit. And we have to understand what the poor in spirit means. What is that definition? What does that look like? Another paraphrase of Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are you when you're at the end of your rope, where you don't have any answers. In Jesus' day, and in our day, we could say that the poor in spirit are those who have nothing to offer. There's nothing that they can contribute. There are those who they don't have any kind of influence. They don't have any voice in the matter. They don't have anything worth noticing. These are the people society would declare, hey, they're stuck. You know, they're just on the bottom of the ladder, the bottom of the barrel. They're useless. They're a nuisance. And they're helpless. And this is the beauty of God's kingdom. Because when the world around us, and even Christians fall into this scenario of declaring worth and value on people, what Jesus does when he calls us to go to the end of ourselves, he then makes up the difference with himself. We could say it's a declaration of, get rid of your agendas. Get rid of your earthly, human, sin-tainted desires, your selfishness. Get rid of that and allow the Son of God to reinvigorate you with himself. Because this is part of his plan. God takes a broken world and redeems it, saves it. He takes a broken people and he breathes life into them if we are at the end of ourselves. So if we want to come to the end of us, the end of it doesn't mean that we lose who we are, but it means we lose our selfishness. You remember the last series we talked about with the home, it revolved all around how we as people are selfish. And part of that is because, you know, human nature, we want to survive, we want to thrive, and so we tend to just think, me and my security and my well-being, where the kingdom of God is breaking that human nature and adopting and getting just so absorbed into God's nature and looking outward. When Jesus chose his disciples, these men, to follow him throughout his ministry, the end of me process with them began. And as we follow their lives, as we look at some examples of these followers of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, we see that their journey can be an example for ours if we choose to have the mindset and the attitude of, I need to come to the end of me. I need to put to death. I need to pick up the cross every day, continuously, and find more of Jesus. So three things, if you're taking notes, three things that we can look at what the end of me means. The first one is this. The end of me is the beginning of trust. Trust in Jesus. In Matthew 4, 18 through 22, Jesus is calling his disciples to follow him. Now for some, there were those who were following this guy named John who was baptizing people. And when John declared Jesus coming as the Son of God, they decided, hey, we want to follow this Jesus guy. There were others who were watching him, who were listening to him and just kind of curious as to who this Jesus was and what he was teaching, this lifestyle, this understanding of God's word. And there were others who Jesus declared, come, leave what you are doing. Leave your jobs. Leave your fathers, because they were apprenticing, and be followers of my teaching. So some were giving up their jobs to follow Jesus. That's a sense of security. That's a sense of trust in that situation. Some were possibly coming to the end of their reputation, following this guy who was teaching new things about Torah, which is the first part of the Old Testament. Who would follow that? Your reputation is on the line. In order to do this, in order to drop their nets, as these fishermen did and said, we're following Jesus, sorry, Dad, but we've got new things ahead. In order to leave what they knew and their security, there had to be a point where they came to the end of themselves and trust. And believe that this guy, Jesus, had something worth following, had something that was worth shaping your very life around. Without coming to a place at the edge of their comfort zone, they would have never had to trust like they did. But Jesus calls them outside of their comfort zone. He calls them, once they're following him, to separate, to divide, and then go in to towns proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the good news has come from God, outside of their comfort zone. He calls them to let go of their pride, to let go of their familiarity of what it was like to be a Jewish guy, to let go of some relationships that were keeping them from fully trusting in Jesus. What's key is that this trust didn't come easy, didn't come all at once, but it was a process. In fact, for many of them, this trust didn't fully come to fruition until after Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, for many of them, if not all of them, the trust seemed to hit a major roadblock at the death of Jesus, because when he was arrested, they just took off in fear. And you got to wonder sometimes, do you think when that happened, when he was arrested and they're like, wait, these charges are just trumped up, they're false. I wonder if there was a sense of fear. Did we make a mistake? Did we back the wrong horse? Did we follow the wrong guy? And so they're hiding in this room in fear. Are we next? And then that trust that Jesus reinforced when he appears to them again at his resurrection. It was a process. So the end of me is the beginning of trust. I think of the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. How many of you have seen that, where he has to do these tasks in order to save his dad. And one of them, he has to take this leap of faith, this trust that there is something there that will keep Indiana Jones from falling into the pit. And he trusts, and he believes, and he steps out onto this platform, later to be revealed. It's been there the whole time. Trust. The second thing, the end of me is the beginning of a new identity. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, it's talking about a new creation. You put on a new self. You put to death your old self, how you used to live, and all the selfishness and the ways of the world and how society says, oh, this is how you work. But no, now that you have followed Jesus, you are putting on his identity. And it's so much more than simply putting on new clothes. It's an actual, the core of who you are, identity. As the disciples followed Jesus, they continued to come to the end of themselves. As I said, it's a process, following Jesus, learning from him, watching him, experiencing how he interacted with people, the things that he said and how he connected and the magnetism that he had. They watched Jesus love the unlovely, as society calls them. They watched Jesus serve those who the leaders of their religious sect would call the unserviceable, the untouchables. And yet here was their teacher serving them. They watched him help the helpless. And as that happened, these followers of Jesus, their hearts began to take a new shape and their eyes began to look at things differently. But again, for many of them, it wasn't until after his death and resurrection that they begin to comprehend all of these things that we have observed and heard and seen. Now it's beginning to make sense. And it means so much more than just watching this rabbi, this teacher, this son of God do these things. Now it means that now I am called to step into that role and begin to resemble, look like, imitate our Savior. One of the people in this series that you'll probably be learning more about in life groups is a girl named Rochelle Starr. And this lady began a ministry called Scarlet Hope. And this ministry is one that reaches out and it shows practical love of Jesus to women who are currently working in the adult industry. And she talks about it, as you'll watch on videos this week, what began to happen in her as she began to serve what society and many followers of Jesus call the broken. And she came to realize that as she was going and serving these broken women, that God revealed to her that it doesn't just revolve around this one industry, but every person is broken. And she came to see, as she would go into church, that church people, in particular, we feel like when we come into church, we can't be broken. We can't reveal or we can't confess or admit that, man, we're just struggling. There's just things that we wrestle with and we just don't know. But we feel like I have to be perfect. Everything is fine. Because, man, what if so-and-so judges me or thinks less of me because I'm struggling with this or I have this brokenness within me? When we come to the end of ourselves, like this woman Rochelle, and we see the poor in spirit, those who society says, you have nothing to offer, nothing of consequence, no value, no worth. Even Christians begin to judge and condemn. We realize that we are poor in spirit as well. You see, when the end of us is the beginning of a new identity, we begin to see how Jesus would treat people. These disciples were blown away at some of the things Jesus said and did. In fact, they would even try to interrupt him. And Jesus, what are you doing? We've got an agenda. We've got a mission. How can you get sidetracked? How can you spend time with these people or those people? How can you even think to touch them or even interact? I mean, it's just unheard of. And yet, Jesus does. Because he knows who they are. As the author of life and of faith, he knows everything about every one of us and the people we come in contact with. And so for these disciples, as they're following Jesus, this identity of them, who they were, are we fishermen? Are we Jewish men? Are we husbands? Are we brothers? Their identity began to change from people who simply watched Jesus care for people. Our identities as current followers of Jesus, it changes from simply observers, people who watch others do it, to become more of those who love people. We watch Jesus do it. We read Jesus do it. And then we begin to take on that identity. There's an example of one disciple named Simon. He literally came to the end of himself. And in a practical sense, Jesus changed his name. When he met him, he's like, yeah, you're Simon, right? Okay, guess what? You're not Simon anymore. Now you're Peter. How's that for fun? We're going to change your name because in the day, your name meant something. It meant who you were, the identity that revolves yourself around you. I spoke at chapel at the North Campus a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about names and how in today's world, names aren't necessarily as heralded as they were back in the day, like with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Names were an identity. You know, you were revolving around who you were. For example, the guy named Esau. You know why he was named Esau? Because he was hairy and red. Esau means hairy. Jacob was named Jacob because Jacob means the supplanter. I want to pass you. And they named him Jacob because when he was born, he was grabbing Esau's heel. Like, come on, I want to be first. But nowadays, names really don't carry that weight. For example, my name is Richard, and that means brave leader, I think, and powerful king. Yes. My son, Garrett, informed me that his name means to rule with the spear. And he was like, that's awesome. He was running around. He ran around. You have to ask him about it. He's like, my name means to rule with the spear. And so he started jabbing Braden with it. Cha, cha. And he's like, what's that? I rule with the spear. Why were you named what you were named? I didn't have the guts or the courage to tell Garrett, yeah, you know what? We just named you because there was a video game character named Garrett, and I love the name, so we just named you after a video game character. Nerd. But back in the day, your identity was revolved around your name. And as we saw, was it last week, as followers of Jesus, we take the name of God with us. It's our new identity, who we follow, how that shapes us. And so Jesus very literally changes the name of Simon to Peter to just drill home the point. And like all the other disciples, it wasn't until after Jesus' earthly ministry, his death and resurrection, Peter denies Jesus three times. I don't know him. Get away from me. He calls down curses just to prove, see, I have nothing to do with him. He goes, listen to how I speak. It's not like Jesus at all. And Jesus responds to him after his death and resurrection. And as many times as Peter denied him, Jesus asks him, do you love me? Let's get rid of the past and let's look forward in this new identity, Peter, the rock that I will build my church. The end of me is the beginning of a new identity. Our new identity all around Jesus and his teaching, beginning here in Matthew 5. Third, and finally, the end of me is the beginning of God's power. Not to be confused, and as I say this, don't think, oh, this is where God's power kind of explodes. No, God's power is all over the place. But it's where you come to the realization that you can't do it.
And you have to rely solely on God's power.
As the disciples followed Jesus, and came to the end of themselves, their brokenness was on display time and time again. Jesus, we can't do this. Jesus, we have no idea. Jesus, how in the world is this going to happen? Jesus, save us. We're going to die. Don't you care that we can't row this boat in this storm? And reading through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's pretty clear that these disciples, these followers of Jesus, were not superheroes, were not experts in their field. They were simply ordinary men who made mistakes, some of whom messed up horribly following Jesus with their attitudes and expectations and their sense of entitlement. Because I'm following Jesus now, I want to be best. I want to be his second in command. But still, as they trusted in Jesus, as they continued to follow him, when Jesus came to the point people were just leaving him in droves, and he asks his followers, these 12 guys, are you going to leave as well? They stayed with him. They're like, Jesus, we've trusted you this far. Where are we going to go? So even in their brokenness, even in their sense of we've got nothing, they trusted and they followed. And because of this, these men who followed Jesus, they became people through whom the church was founded, because they came to the end of themselves and they realized, if we think we can do this on our own strength, on our own intelligence, on our own abilities, we're just fooling ourselves. We have to rely on the Spirit of God. We have to rely on the Spirit of Jesus, whom we followed all these years, whom we saw perform these things, and all these miracles and these teachings that were revolutionary. And the church began. As you'll come to hear this week, this girl, Rochelle, she says that there is no amount of brokenness that is too much for God. And for a number of years, I couldn't wrap my mind around that attitude of people who thought, well, I'm just too far gone. God could not love me for what I've done. You don't realize how bad I've done. You don't realize the things that I've said. And I couldn't wrap my mind, how can you have that kind of attitude? But the reality is, there may be some people sitting in this room or listening to this message, and your attitude has been, God cannot love me. God cannot forgive these things. Do you realize where I've been, where I am now? And there's no way. But you need to hear the reality. There is no level of brokenness in the human spirit, in the human psyche, in the human emotions. There is no level of brokenness that is too much for God. And if you hear nothing else this morning, for yourself or for a friend or a loved one, it is that. There's nothing too big or too heavy for God to overcome. In fact, God prefers those who are broken. He prefers those who are at the end of their rope, who have come to the realization, I got nothing. I cannot save myself in this way. I am not going to be smart enough. I am not going to be brilliant enough. I am not going to be the best. I have to realize it cannot be in my strength. Those are really the people that he chooses. Jesus could have chosen the best. He could have selected the experts. He chose ordinary guys who failed. And he said, follow me. Let me show you how I work in your brokenness. When we give our brokenness, no matter how deep, no matter how many pieces there are, when we give our brokenness to God, he makes us whole. It's almost as if he says, okay, now let's begin. Will you pray with me? Father, as we are in the midst of this passage of Scripture in Matthew 5 that has been covered a number of times in churches years gone by, I pray that this week, as many of us go into life groups, as many of us hear stories of this woman, Rochelle, as we interact with people whom we may not have met formally yet, I pray that you would use our conversations and our time together to reveal your life, your truth, and your forgiveness in areas where we may not have been aware of. Father, in our conversations, in our interactions with people, may we be followers of Jesus, taking our cues from you and how you treated people. May we see people the way you see them. May we love them and forgive them the way you do. Father, may we receive your forgiveness as we come to the end of us and await your beginning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. Don't forget to pick up your insurance, your mums, and we will see you next week as we continue this series of The End of Me. God bless you as you go.